Take your Bibles and turn back with me to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1. When God gave us the Bible, He gave us exactly what He intended to give us. I believe that when God gave us the Scripture, He gave it to us completed.
Thanks, brother. I got it.
He gave it to us completed. He gave it to us in a way in which He would supernaturally attend unto that word, to where the words of Jesus would be true, that not one word, not one jot or tittle should let any wise fail to be part of the Scripture. And when God gave us Colossians, He gave us something wonderful. So often when I begin to study through a particular passage, it becomes for me the most sweet. And I thoroughly enjoyed looking and studying and reading and dwelling with the Lord in this wonderful book, in this wonderful letter that Paul wrote to the Colossian church. Paul wrote this book, wrote this letter to the Colossian church, a church in which he had never visited. Often we think of the Apostle Paul as the one who started all the churches that there were throughout Europe and Western Asia. But the truth is that there are many churches that were started before he even got saved. The church in Antioch was started before he ever got saved. The church in Antioch is the church that was his sending church. And so there was leadership within there by the grace of God, saw Paul and said, you know what, here is a man whom God has taken a hold of. This same man, of course, was Saul, who was on his way to continue his persecution of Christians. He was a man who later on admitted in his epistles that he enjoyed seeing Christians suffer. And yet, this was the same man who got saved and began a ministry that took the world by storm. But the Colossian church was a church that was started before he ever got there. And likely, he never did get there. And as Paul was wont to do in this passage, he spent much time speaking and lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no greater thing that I could do in the preaching of the Word of God than lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great motivator. We, as God's people, should not be motivated by the base things of this world. We should be motivated by the fact that Jesus Christ is and can be glorified by us. And I believe that Jesus Christ, as the head of the church, has called us as the church of the living God. And whenever we use the word church in the New Testament, we are talking about the assembling of God's people. There are only two instances in which the church is able and has and will gather together as a whole. The first time that there was the church, which meant that everybody who was part of the Christian family gathered together, was in the very beginning in Jerusalem. With those 120 disciples, and then the Word of God was preached and thousands were saved, they were able to gather together all in one body. But once the persecution of Christians began in Jerusalem, they were scattered to Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. From that point on, churches were established. And guess what? We're one of those churches that have been established. And God has called us to gather together. We cannot gather together as one body with every person around the world. That ceased to be able to happen. And so when Paul uses the word church, he is talking about Jesus Christ being the head of the church in Colossae, the head of the Colossian church. And you know who ought to be the head of the Wood River Baptist Church? Jesus Christ, right? He is the head. Wherever there's a church where Jesus Christ is not the head, it ceases to be a Christian church. They may be able to call themselves a church in by the base definition of the word church, which simply means an assembly. The Greeks used the word church anytime they'd get together for their democracy meetings. It was their church. We get together because Jesus Christ is the head of our assembly. Amen? Why are we here this morning? Because Jesus Christ is the head. And He made Himself the head of the church because He wanted to be preeminent. That means He wants to be the first and only above every other thing. And in the lives of the people of the church, in this instance, particularly our church, the Wood River Baptist Church, who ought to be preeminent? Jesus. When? We might say, well, only when we gather. But is that God's intention? That Jesus be preeminent in our life only when we get together on particular meetings throughout the week? Our Sunday school meeting, our Sunday morning meeting, our Sunday night meeting, our Wednesday night meeting. Is that the only time that God should be preeminent within the church? No. You see, God is giving us in this passage a foundation of this understanding that we as God's people, as the church of the living God, have been given the absolute wonderful opportunity and intense responsibility to make Christ preeminent everywhere we go. Did you know that Christ has called us to make Him preeminent in our workplaces? You say that is an impossibility. Where there is a Christian, Christ can be preeminent on the behalf of that place. We've got several teachers in our assembly today, and our government has made it so restrictive in so many ways for these teachers to proclaim Christ. And yet, where there's a Christian within our schools, that place can have Christ as preeminent. How? Because that Christian lives for the Lord. That Christian makes Christ preeminent in their lives. And so teachers, if you make Christ preeminent in your life, guess what? Christ can be preeminent in your school. We have students here who are under the same restrictions. It's sad every year when graduation comes about. And you know, so often, you know who ends up being the valedictorian of the school? Remarkably, saved Bible-believing Christians. That's an amazing thing to me. And there's nothing that can be done to take that away, but they say, you cannot speak of Jesus Christ. And almost every year, you know we hear of some student getting up there and speaking about Jesus Christ. What are they going to do? Arrest them? So they get up there and they speak about Jesus Christ, and they use the same argument that Peter and John did when they were beaten and arrested. And they said, you can no longer speak in the name of Jesus Christ. And they said, should we obey man or should we obey God? And you may have a workplace that is restricted. They may say things like this. You can't put a little plaque of a verse on your workstation. You can't do that. Not in this place. Well, I'm not suggesting that you get fired and you do that. Jesus, in Ephesians, God tells us this, that we are epistles to be read of all men. And so we don't need to be a plaque. We don't have to put a plaque up in our workstation to make Christ preeminent in our workplace, do we? We don't have to do that. We can live for Christ each and every day. And you know what bosses are going to have a hard time doing with the hardest working person in their place? Saying that you can't do something. You become valuable. By the way, Christian, I plead with you to do the very best job. Why? For the Lord, not for man, right? You know, when we begin to do our very best job for man, it doesn't last very long for a Christian. You know why?
Because man will get mad at us for doing our very best job. Have you ever had that happen to you? Where you do your very best job and someone else kind of slacking off and they get mad at you for doing your very best job? And you say, well, if I'm doing it for man, maybe I should just slack off.
I remember when I was first saved, I worked for the DOT. When you think of DOT, what do you think of? Hard working or slacking off? Well, the year before I worked for the DOT, I wasn't saved. You know what we did? We'd spend about 3.5 minutes weed whacking, then we'd get in the air-conditioned van and we'd play cards. Then I got saved. And so the weed whacking went on. And you know what I'd start doing? Instead of getting in the van with the rest of the guys, I'd start weed whacking. And you know what those other college students started doing? They started getting mad at me. You know what the foreman started doing? He started getting mad at me. And so the question is, are we going to do things for the Lord? You know what? Even in that young state as a Christian, I was able to say, you know what? I'm doing this for the Lord. And I can't say by any means, any stretch of the imagination, there are several things that I still remember. It's funny, you remember your failures more than your successes. I can still remember some of the failures I had. But God used it. God used it, and I praise the Lord that He did. But God wants Jesus Christ to be preeminent everywhere we go. And that is what God has called us. He has assembled us together to make Christ preeminent. That when we leave this assembly today, we can make Christ preeminent wherever we go. And though no one else may be in that place that wants Christ to be preeminent, we can. Some of you may leave this place and go to a restaurant after service today. When you go, make Christ preeminent. Take a track. Leave it for the folks there. Sometimes I get real bold and I say, you know, I've got this from the church. And if you wouldn't mind, while you're waiting on us today, if you get a chance, read this for us. We'll talk about it if you want to. I've had several conversations with folks about the Lord Jesus Christ at restaurants. And I praise the Lord for those times. Why? For the glory of God. And so that He might be preeminent. Not me, Christ. It's all about Him, isn't it? And when God calls us from this place, He has called us to make Christ preeminent. And so if you look there, starting in verse 17, God tells us in Colossians chapter 1, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. And so I want you to notice there in verse 18, and He, that's Jesus Christ, is the head of the body. What is the body? Well, He defines it for us very simply. The body is the church. Jesus Christ is the head. We are the body. The body is the church. Jesus Christ is the leader of this assembly. Why? This is the amazing thing. We talked about this at the end of last week, but I want to bring home the point this week. And He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, Jesus Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Always remember, when speaking about Jesus Christ, that He did not begin His existence when He was conceived of the Holy Ghost in Mary, right? He existed when? He's always existed. There has never been a time where Jesus did not exist. But when the conception of the seed of Mary, which is an interesting thought, but Genesis chapter 3 tells us that Jesus would come of the seed of the woman. When that happened, and the conception of the Holy Ghost, there is the beginning of a material body for Jesus. That material body was created. Now, is Jesus created? No! That is a heresy. That is a damnable heresy. What do I mean by that? I mean that if you believe that Jesus Christ is created,
In other words, he's not God. Then you cannot believe on Jesus to be saved. But on that moment, there was a material, a mass. When I say mass, I'm not talking about a mass of cells. I'm talking about something that has mass. And if something has mass, it was created. Does God have mass? No, because God is spirit. But everything that has mass, everything that is matter, is created. And so what was created? The body of Jesus Christ. By the way, if the body of Jesus Christ was created by God, and you can read about the conversation that God had, God and God the Father and God the Son had about this whole thing in Hebrews chapter 10. But God made a body for Jesus to live in. Again, Jesus wasn't created before Abraham was. Jesus said, I am. But that body was created so that Jesus could dwell within that body and so that he could literally bleed, he could literally be beaten, and he could literally reconcile us to himself. We'll see that in a moment. But Jesus Christ died for our sins. And he died with a literal body. An actual physical body that could be touched. And when he rose from the dead, he rose from the dead with a physical body that could be touched. He called on Thomas to come and touch his hands and his feet and his side. This was a created body. This was not what Jesus had into eternity past, but he indwelt that body. Make sense? And it's so important for us to understand this. Because what Jesus did for us on this day is above and beyond remarkable. He who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. What is God trying to tell us here? God is reminding us that when Jesus took a body upon himself, when he died that fleshly death in the flesh, in all that he went through that day, from the beating to the crown of thorns to having the robe ripped off his bloody back to being nailed to the cross and pierced through after he had given up the ghost. He did all this so that we might be part of his body. So Jesus did this for his preeminence. He's the head of the body of the church. Why are we part of the church? For his preeminence. What do I mean by that? That before everything, Jesus is above us. Right? That's why you're alive today. That's why you're part of the church today. So that your life can make Christ preeminent. Wherever you go, you can make Christ preeminent. And why should we?
Continue reading with me. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross by him who reconciled all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Why should we make Christ preeminent? Because Jesus Christ gave his life for all. That's why. The scripture says in verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In Isaiah 51, the scripture says that it pleased the Father to bruise him. Isaiah 53, it pleased the Father to bruise him. It pleased God the Father that Jesus Christ would die. Why? Because he loves me. And he loves you. So that we might have peace with him through the death of Jesus Christ. Why should Christ be preeminent? It's as simple as everything you've learned since the beginning of your Christianity. Because he died for you. Because he loves you. In Romans 5:8, the scripture says, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us.
You know, we live in an America today where there are many people who proclaim that they're Christians. And yet, are there many of these Christians who are making Christ preeminent outside of the meeting? I would plead with you not to be one of them, right? Make Christ preeminent. How are we going to do that? First, we do gather. We make Christ preeminent by saying that when you want me to gather, I will gather because you're preeminent. Listen, every year I do get somewhat frustrated with the Patriots. Not because they beat the Saints. For those of you that know me, I'm not a Patriots fan. I'm a Saints fan. I'm not a Tom Brady fan. I'm a Drew Brees fan. But that's not why I get frustrated. Sometimes I get frustrated because God's people make Tom Brady preeminent. I plead with you, next Sunday is not football Sunday. First Sunday in February is not Super Bowl Sunday. All right? Make Christ preeminent. That make sense? Maybe not, right? Make Christ preeminent. If you make Christ preeminent in your life today, then when you leave, you'll be able to make Christ preeminent later. I'm not saying don't ever watch the Patriots. You know, when the Saints are on TV, I don't really have TV, so I don't get a chance to really watch them much. We don't have a place where we can put an antenna up. We live in a hole in Wood River Junction. But I check how Drew Brees did, and I see if the Saints lost. That's what I usually do. I don't see if they won. I see if they lost. And I'm not saying not do that, but make Christ preeminent. Make him bigger and better than the Patriots. I am a Red Sox fan. I need to be sure that I'm making Jesus Christ preeminent. He's bigger and better than the Red Sox. Isn't that true? He's bigger and better than the Red Sox. I like food, but I need to make sure that Jesus Christ is bigger and better than food. And that's what he's saying by these things. He is bigger and better than every person and everything in the world. And he wants us, because he's made peace with us. By the way, look there in verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet have he now reconciled. Now listen to this. One of the things that we must realize in order for us ever to be saved is that we are sinners. And the truth is, before we were saved, we did not give one moment, not one second, to the preeminence of Christ. Even if you had come to church all your life and didn't get saved until you were 80, all those 80 years, not one moment of preeminence for Christ. But the very moment you got saved was the moment where Christ became preeminent to you. I don't think there's anybody who sincerely gets saved who in that moment doesn't make Christ preeminent. Now, will we fail to make Christ preeminent at other times after that? Most assuredly. But guess what? Even though we may give Christ preeminence in the first moment and fail to give him preeminence in the second, guess what? On the third moment, we can give him preeminence. Isn't that right? Before we were saved, how many moments of preeminence for Christ? Zero. After we get saved, now Christ can be preeminent. And we need to be reminded that he shed his blood for us. At the end of service today, we're going to partake of the Lord's table. As we partake of the Lord's table, it is our opportunity to once again remind ourselves that Jesus shed his blood for me. And yes, Lord, I failed to give you preeminence here last week and here last week, and I'm asking you to forgive me. Now, as we partake of this Lord's table, I want this to be for your preeminence. I'm not taking this juice and this bread just because it's what I'm supposed to do. I am meeting with the Lord at the Lord's table because I want Him. I want you, Lord, to be preeminent
in my life. And so he says there, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. When we look back to our past before Christ, we need to understand that we were enemies. And I readily admit that. I have no problem with that at all. I know before I was saved, I was an enemy of Christ. There have been many people that I've met who say this: I have always been a Christian. Not biblically sound. Doesn't line up with the Bible. My children, Riley and Lily particularly, they got saved when they were young, 4 or 5 years old. I got saved when I was 19. And I praise the Lord that I was saved at 19. But the truth is that my son and my daughter, before they were saved, they were enemies of God. Before I got saved in October of 1999, I was an enemy of God. It was only after my salvation that I was able to say with confidence that I belong to Him. Last week we looked at how He took us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of His Son. There needs to be a moment of conversion before we can say that we belong to Him. And before that conversion, we were enemies. If you're here today and you would declare, "Oh, I've always been a Christian. My mom and dad brought me going to church since I was little. And there's never been a day since the day I was born that I didn't belong to Him." I want you to understand that you believe a lie. The Bible is very clear. There was once a time where we were alienated from God. That word alienated means set apart on the outside. Set apart on the outside. It's like we're on the border looking in, but we can't come in. It would be like there being a wall between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God, and we can't go under the wall, and we can't go over the wall, and there's all kinds of barbed wire that's on the top, and there's no ladder that's going to get over. There is a border wall between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of His Son. And yet, though we're aliens on the other side, Jesus wants us over on this side, right? And this is not a political statement. Please don't take it that way. It's just an illustration. Jesus died to take us from the other side of the border wall to this side. That makes sense? Now, the border we have with Mexico, listen, the folks on the other side are not our enemies. They're not. We live in a privileged land, and the privilege is this. Since the 1800s, the folks in Mexico have not been getting guns and wanting to kill us. Now, I'm not saying that we should en masse let anybody who ever wants to come to our country come. But I know this. God wants us to be part of His country. Is that right? He wants to take us from that side to this side. And that's what He did. By His blood, He reconciled us to Himself. How did He do it? In verse 22. In the body of His flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. And so in the body of His flesh, that literal body that could be touched, that could be beaten, that could bleed, Jesus took our sins upon Himself. So that when we trust Christ as our Savior, when we by grace through faith trust Christ as our Savior, this is an amazing thing. In that very moment, God says this: you're holy, you're unblameable, and you're unreprovable in my sight. Wait a second. Just a moment ago, I was your enemy. No. Now, you're holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. When He says holy, He's saying, you are my set apart saint. You are now no longer someone who belongs away from me. You belong with me. When he uses the word unblameable, he's saying that we are without spot and that we are without fault. Wait a second. Just on the other side of that wall, I was filled with faults. Now in my sight, you are without fault. Why? Because the perfect one died for you. It is not that I am without fault, it's that I have been replaced with the faultless one. When he uses the word unreprovable, this is an amazing thing. I want you to listen. He means that we are without accusation. That means to God, he is not going to accuse us of evil. Why? Because Jesus died for me. Have I done evil? Yes. Is he going to accuse me of that evil? No. Why? Because Jesus Christ died for me. And then he says, in his sight. And I want you to know that's all that matters, isn't it? In his sight. You know, we have young people get saved, and it takes a little while for mom and dad to really get a hold that God's gotten a hold of their heart. They want to come to church. They want to be part of a youth group. They want to do certain things. Mom and dad look at them and you say, well, let me tell you what you did this day and this day and this day. And there's all kinds of bad things that you've done. And they accuse and they accuse. Well, I want you to know what your mom and dad said, it really is not what matters. In the sight of God, if you're saved, he has no accusation for you anymore. Why? Because of what Jesus did. And we're going to close on this last verse, and this is very important. The scripture says, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, made a minister. Paul is not saying here that you can lose your salvation. He is saying here that if you are saved, then you will continue in the faith. Now here's one thing that's true. If you are saved, you will continue in the faith. You will not be moved from your belief that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin. This then is also true. If you say you're saved, but you are moved away from that, then it proves that you are not saved. But here's the wonderful thing about that. If you are moved away from saying that you believe, you prove that you're not saved. But guess what? You can be saved. That makes sense? If you were never saved, you still can be saved. And there's some dear folks in this room. They've been praying for sons and daughters for many years. Understand this. Your sons and daughters, they can be saved. Amen? They can be. They might not have been saved, but they can be saved. And that's an amazing thing. Because here's what I would do. If you say you're saved, but you prove not to be saved, then bam! That's what you deserve. But that's not what God says, is it? If you say you're saved and you prove yourself not to be saved, he's still willing to save you. Moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, be praying for your sons and daughters. There's a world out there that does not want them to be saved. Romans 8, and we're going to close, we're going to get down to the end. But I want you to notice what Romans 8 says. You see, here is something that's true. What God sees as holy, unblameable, and unreprovable, he cannot at another time see as unholy, blameable, and reprovable. Why not? Because God is God. That makes sense? Let me say it again. What God says is holy, unblameable, and unreprovable, he cannot at another time say, well, that is unholy, that is blameable, and that is rebukable or reprovable. You know why he can't do that?
Because God doesn't live according to the instances of time. And so if God says something is unreprovable over here, it is just as unreprovable over here, because to God, that time is the same as this time. Does that make sense? It does not make sense for God to declare something over here and then to undeclare it over here. Because God is not living in our time frame. God is outside of time.
And he shows us this in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28, God says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son."
If someone were to ask me, "Do you believe in predestination?" I would say yes. I know you've heard me say this before. But if someone said, "Do you believe in predestination?" I would say yes. But I would say, let me tell you what I mean by that. I do not mean that God chooses who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. That God, before time began, said, there are certain people that are going to get saved, and I'm going to make sure that they're saved, and certain people that I don't care, they go to hell. I'm choosing them to go to hell. I do not believe that God makes people get saved. What do I believe God makes people do? Because that's ultimately what predestination is all about.
Notice what it says. In verse 29, "For whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son." What does that mean? Well, that means that who God knows are going to be saved. By the way, what does God know? Everything. Who God knows is going to be saved, he is going to make to be conformed to the image of his son.
In other words, if you're saved today, there is nothing, absolutely nothing you can do to not become just like Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying there, isn't it? What can you do about it? Nothing. What can you do not to become just like Jesus? You can't do anything. God is going to make sure that it happens. He's not making sure you get saved, but if you are saved, you are going to be just like Jesus, and there's nothing you can do about it. 1 John 3, what does it say? God tells us there in verse 2 that when we see Christ, we will become like him, for we'll see him as he is. If you're saved, one day you're going to see Jesus Christ face to face, and in that moment, you are going to be just like him.
Amen.
You are never going to sin again. Which is what leads us to this part. In Romans, he goes on, but back in Colossians, and we're going to close. I know I said that three times, but listen to what he says.
"That you be not moved away from the hope of the gospel." What is the hope of the gospel? He tells us in verse 5. Colossians 1:5, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven."
Let me tell you what's true today about you if you're saved. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are going to heaven. Heaven is better than your very best day on earth. And heaven will erase the memory of your very worst day.
But I want to plead with you in this. God is telling us to not let the hope of our salvation and eventual going to heaven to be with Jesus and be like him forever, don't let the world cloud that out. We must remember our hope. Ease in this world is the enemy of the remembrance of our hope of heaven. When we are blessed with a measure of ease in our life, as children of God, this ease is surely a blessing. But we must remind ourselves of the truth. And we must make sure that we're not a slave to ease. We're going to get into this next week, but Paul said, "I'm a minister and I suffer gladly." I want you to know, I like when things work out easily. I like that. Anybody else in here like that? But we cannot be a slave to ease. What do I mean by that? We cannot live our lives to have things easy. Because when things come easy, we are apt to forget that heaven is our home. That makes sense? You know when I remember heaven the most? You know when I long for heaven the most? When things are not easy. I praise God for ease and when there's times of ease. When I can throw out the fishing line. When I can lay back. But I shouldn't be a slave to it. May God help us. I plead with you, Christian. Don't be a slave to ease. In other words, you say, I live my life to get the easy thing, no matter what it takes. What should you live for? The preeminence of Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, let's close our eyes and bow our heads this morning. Live your life for the preeminence of Jesus Christ. If you're saved today, you cannot lose your salvation. But maybe today you've forgotten heaven. You've forgotten that eventual face-to-face meeting with Jesus. Maybe you've been enamored by ease, or maybe you've been enamored by the things of this world. The Lord's table is a time where we can come and remember Jesus Christ. Remember what He did for us, and remember what He saved us to. Eternity and eternal life with Him. But in the quietness of the moment, in just a moment, we're going to partake of the Lord's table. Would you spend time with the Lord? And would you ask Him, Lord, what do you have for me from Colossians chapter 1? Maybe it's that God wants to remind you of the wonderful place that He saved you to, heaven. Maybe you haven't really thought about heaven very much lately. Maybe He wants to remind you. Maybe you haven't been living for the preeminence of Christ. Well, today and right now is a moment where you can begin to live for the preeminence of Christ again. Maybe you've been bogged down with unholy deeds and things that you say, I'm filled with blame. Your God is quick to forgive. And He loves you as much right now as He ever has. His love is unchanging.